There's a wonderful family feel here this morning. You can feel the love flowing. And it's really great for Helen and me to be here and also to hear your fervent praise. Thank you to Eric and to Brian. Yeah, lost his name for a moment, senior moment. But really good to be here this morning. I wonder how you're feeling as we really get our teeth stuck into Revelation. There will be a PowerPoint in a moment, but also there's a sheet at the back with an outline of this morning and also on the back last week. So do take one and then you can look back and see what we've been saying, check out some of the references. So I don't know whether you're feeling excited or apprehensive or scared or what. I'm not sure what Doug is feeling. I asked him, is there a connection between my doing this series and you running off for 3 months? He says, no, so that's good. Let's just pray together, shall we? Father, we thank you that you are a God who speaks. We believe that you speak clearly. And we ask that your Holy Spirit, therefore, will come and speak to us your clear word through the scripture. In Jesus' name, amen. May I begin by reminding you of something that's very important about Revelation. It is a letter written to those seven churches to be read aloud. And this was the days before photocopiers. So they couldn't take home a copy and puzzle over it for hours on end to find all the secret hidden meanings. The basic message must be straightforward. And can I suggest that as you read at home, which I hope you will by way of preparation, certainly a couple of people here have told me this morning that they've read this passage in advance, just say to yourself, what is the overall message that I'm getting? What overall impression is this giving to me? What is the main impact of this passage? And yes, we can look at the details and learn some things, but let's see overall what it's saying to us. And I believe that as we read those two chapters this morning, the first of the two was pretty gloomy in many ways, and it really illustrated the point that things are going to get worse. Sorry, we're not quite there yet. And that's one of the themes of Revelation. Things are going to get worse. But then the second chapter was much more positive and upbeat, really about the security of, and the blessing of God's people. And so we saw that second message there, that God is still on the throne, and therefore his people could be confident, even in the midst of great trial and tribulation. And then we can go on to the third truth, which is the practical purpose of this letter. Because God is still on the throne in the midst of all that's getting worse and worse, you can be an overcomer. And remember, in the seven letters, in chapters 2 and 3, there's a promise at the end of every one, to him who overcomes, I will give this and do this. So let's remember it's a letter and it has a pastoral purpose to encourage John's readers to be faithful in persecution. Now we're embarking on the central section, and today and for the next 4 weeks we're going to go through to chapter 17. And I think the simplest way of understanding this middle section is that it refers to the whole time between the first and second comings of Jesus. I'll pick that up a bit later on. I believe that it refers to that whole time, and not just to special periods in history, or not only to the time just before Jesus returns. And it tells us the way that Satan operates during the whole of that period and the way that God's people can be overcomers during the whole of that period. Now, why do I take that view? First of all, because to come back to this practical point, John was wanting to encourage people in the first century. So if he was only writing about what would happen about 2,000 years later, it wouldn't be terribly relevant to them. They might gain a bit from it, but it wouldn't be very relevant. Secondly, we're going to look at the seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven bowls of wrath. And after each of those, at the end, you see a reference to the second coming of Jesus. So it seems to speak about the whole period of time leading up to his second coming. And the other thing is very simple. It's a matter of observation that these different problems, these different ways that Satan works, characterize the whole of the time between the first and the second coming of Jesus. So let's look at chapter 6. The future, as I say, is described in three ways. Seven seals are opened, seven trumpets sound, and then seven bowls of God's wrath are poured out. And we're looking at the seven seals this morning. And they tell us that the earth is going to suffer in many ways. When we looked at the great vision in heaven that John saw, worship of God the Creator, and then worship of the Lamb the Saviour, we're told that John saw that God was holding a scroll in his hand, sealed with seven seals. And I said that I believe that that refers to the scroll of human destiny. It refers to God's plan for the world to call a people to himself. And Jesus, we learn, is the only one who can open the scroll. He's the only one who can fulfill God's plan, because it's through his death that God now has a people for himself. And so it is the Lamb who breaks these seven seals one by one. And as he does so, he reveals the future of the world as God's plan is revealed. And we notice that when he breaks the first seal, the first of seven, first of four horsemen appear. Now that's a direct reference to the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 6. Remember, I said last week that you could look on Revelation as an exam paper, seeing how well you have studied the first 65 books. And if you've done your homework and you've studied well, you'll keep saying, "Ah, yes, that's a reference to so-and-so. Ah, yes, that's about so-and-so." If you've not done your homework, then you'll be more perplexed at some of these things. Now, in Zechariah chapter 6, four horses are let loose in order to bring God's judgment on Babylon, on Egypt, and on other nations that have oppressed God's people. And so, it's not surprising that these four horsemen here also bring God's judgment on the human race for their godlessness and their sin. And each one stands for a human tragedy. And the first horseman is white, and I believe he stands for power seeking, because white is the colour of victory. When the Roman general rode in triumph through Rome, he would be dressed all in white, and his chariot would be drawn by a white horse. And it says in verse 2, he rode out as a conqueror, bent on conquest, power-seeking. And sadly, throughout the history of the world, there have been people who've wanted to rule the world. Whether it's Alexander the Great, or Julius Caesar, or Napoleon, or Hitler, there are those who want to dominate. And indeed, there have been many cruel and ruthless dictators in the 20th and 21st century. And when you look at it, of course, power seeking is actually the cause of most wars. And so we come on, secondly, to the second horse, who is red, the colour of blood. And this speaks about war. And we're told that this horse causes people to slay each other, literally to slaughter one another, to butcher one another. And war, of course, has been a feature, sadly, of the human race right from the very beginning. Here are some interesting statistics about the number of people killed in wars in Europe. 17th century, 3.3 million. 18th century, 5.2 million. 19th century, 5.5 million. And 20th century, just up to 1970, 28 million. The whole thing escalates, which I believe takes us to a very important principle that goes back to the teaching of Jesus. You remember he talked about the wheat and the weeds and the way that they couldn't be separated out. And the master says to the servants, let both grow together. The wheat, of course, stands for the good seed, stands for God's kingdom. The weeds stands for the work of the enemy. And so Jesus is saying the kingdom will grow. And it is growing, hallelujah, even if not particularly in Europe. But he's also saying the work of Satan will grow and increase. And those statistics for the number of people killed in wars in these last few centuries would seek to bear that out. Let both grow together. And it also seeks to suggest that we can expect a conflict at the end of time that will be far greater even than the Second World War. A war that will actively involve the whole world, whereas the Second World War only affected every country. And eventually we'll look at that great battle when we get towards the end. The third horse is black, the colour of starving flesh. And war, of course, often brings starvation because resources are taken away from food production to armaments. And also, of course, because people have to flee their homes and can take little or nothing with them. And we had that very interesting little snippet at the end of the reading, a quart of wheat for a day's wages. A day's wages to buy enough food just to feed one man, not to feed his family as well, let alone anything for shelter or other basic needs. Showing the way in which war can bring starvation. But interestingly, also, notice, do not damage the oil and the wine. Those are luxuries, and those must not be touched because the rich must be looked after well. And we so often see that, don't we? The rich get richer, the poor get poorer, and that there are those who benefit, who make a great profit out of war. And then we come to the fourth horse, and he is pale, the colour of death. And therefore, this fourth horse symbolises disease and death, and there is a reference to plague there. And of course, where people are starving, they're more open to disease. And as a result, there can be widespread death. So you can see there's an obvious sequence here. There are those who are lusting for power, and so they fight wars, and there's famine, and therefore people get sick and they die in large numbers. But I want you to notice something very important before we leave these four horsemen. Two very important words. It says to this horseman or to that horseman was given the power to wage war or whatever. Was given. Who gave it? Who gave that permission? God. And that tells us that God is still on the throne. We may not understand the mysteries of his working But we're saying these things can only happen because God allows them, because God gives permission to these horsemen to incite these various evils. Then we come to the fifth seal, which we didn't actually read about because we didn't have time, the seal of martyrdom. Verse 9, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. Satan is behind all this evil. So, of course, the people he inspires are going to hate the Christians and are going to persecute them and kill them. Way back in the letter to the church in Pergamum, a man called Antipas is referred to, who has given his life for his faith. And in the next letter, God says, be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. These martyrs are under the altar, place of honor. They're crying out, how long, Lord? They long for vindication, and they know that because God is a God of justice, one day he will vindicate them. A cry, of course, that comes in the Psalms, doesn't it? How long, Lord? A cry that's sometimes in our hearts. So we're in good company, but God knows and God understands when we think, how long can this go on, whatever the circumstance may be? God is a righteous God. One day, all the righteous will be vindicated. One day, all that's wrong will be put right. And then the sixth seal, which speaks of worldwide catastrophe. When Jesus opens this seal, all sorts of disasters strike the earth. And the interesting thing is that each of these is mentioned in the Old Testament when it's talking about the day of the Lord. Now, in the Old Testament, the day of the Lord is when God comes to judge his enemies and, as we've just said, to vindicate his people. And since the coming of Jesus, Christians have always understood that the day of the Lord is the day when the Lord Jesus returns to earth in glory. Amen. So we've taken this, I think rightly, as a reference to his second coming. So there are references here to, I'll go through it quickly, to earthquakes. And interesting, there seems to be an increase in the number of earthquakes. To the sun and moon being darkened, that's in Joel. To the stars falling from the heaven and the heavens rolled up, that's Isaiah. The people hiding in the rocks, that's Isaiah. And the prayer to the mountains, that's in Hosea. So what we are told here, and this will be seen a bit more next week when we look at the seven trumpets, is that there will be catastrophes in the natural world in the time leading up to the coming of Jesus. And as I suggested a moment ago, we shouldn't be surprised if they intensify in number and in depth. And when Jesus does return, which is really what the last two or three verses are about, then his wrath, his anger against sin, his righteous reaction to sin will be poured out on the earth and be poured out on the unrighteous. And we have this picture of the people being so full of fear and terror that they hide in the caves in the rocks, that they call on the caves and the mountains, hide us. And then we have in verse 16 what I think is one of the most fearful verses in the whole of Scripture. They call on the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Save us from the wrath of the Lamb. Who can stand before that wrath? Answer: only those who have put saving faith in Jesus. and have been forgiven and justified by him. And so the sixth seal ushers in the second coming. Now we go on to the next chapter where the tone changes. Suffering on earth, but security for God's people. And I want you to notice very carefully the first two words of chapter 7. They're very important words. After this. What conclusion are we to draw from that phrase that is now going to occur five more times in this central section? Some people say, well, it means, first of all, this will happen in history, and after this, something else will happen, and after this, something else, and after this, something else. And that it's a sort of portrayal of the 2,000 plus years, section by section, until Jesus comes again. Now, I'm not so sure that that is right, because if so, each section would only be relevant to the people living at that particular point. I believe the answer is very much more simple. The Apostle John could only see one vision at a time. So he's saying, first I saw this, and then I saw the next vision, then I saw the next vision, then I saw the next vision. It doesn't necessarily imply a sequence of time. And in fact, going back to last week, So I think this is an important principle here, that again, seems to reinforce the idea that what we read in Revelation refers to the whole time between the first and second coming of Jesus, rather than a sequence of events one after the other. So then, God's people suffer on earth because Satan and those he controls persecute them. But, good news, ultimately they are secure because they are sealed. And in the early verses of that chapter, it's clearly the sealing that is important. Now, there is another time that this idea of sealing occurs. You may remember it right at the beginning of Ephesians chapter 1. You were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. So the seal would seem to be not something literally written here, but would seem to be the Holy Spirit, who, of course, dwells in the heart of every single child of God. And because the Holy Spirit lives within the Christian has the life and the power and the love of God in the midst of their trials and their sufferings so that they can be an overcomer. And we know enough about the scripture, surely, to know that God does not promise to deliver us from all trials and difficulties. He promises to deliver us in them, to be with us in them. So then, let's look at this sealing on earth. And let's ask, when does it happen? Well, again, I would take the view that it takes place throughout the whole of the period between the first and second comings. All Christians have the Holy Spirit dwelling within them. They're all sealed. They all have the resources of God within them for the trials and the persecutions that come. Why are they sealed? Well, the other time that sealing is mentioned is in the Old Testament, in Ezekiel chapter 9. And there it is for protection. God looks down on Jerusalem and he sees that there are only a few faithful, righteous people. And he gives an order. He says, put a mark on the foreheads of those people in order to protect them when my judgment comes and when disaster strikes. So this sealing is for protection. And then the really interesting question is, who is sealed? And we've got this very interesting statement that there are 144,000 who are sealed. And we know that there is a certain pseudo-Christian cult that really emphasizes this and takes it literally. But wait a minute. The book of Revelation is full of symbolism. And it seems fair and right, if we're going to be consistent, to consider that this may well be a symbolic number. And it's a symbol of completeness. If you multiply 12 by 12, that's 144. And if you multiply it by 10 by 10 and by 10, you get 144,000. And that has a feeling of completeness around it. And I know that this is not a view that's held by all Christians, but I believe this is referring to all the people of God. And it's very interesting because verse 3, do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of God. Who are the servants of God? Again, that's all Christians. Now, at this point, some people may say, well, wait a minute. We're told that there are 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. So this refers to the Jews in some way. That may be so, but we need to remember that in Galatians, the church is referred to as the Israel of God. And therefore, the fact that these tribes are named does not necessarily mean that it has to refer to the Jews. I think I'm going to have some interesting conversations with one or two people afterwards, but there we go. And please do speak to me. I realise that this is a one-way communication. If it were a dialogue, we'd probably be here till tea time, but you've got a few moments to think about some of these things. And then in chapter 7, we see the blessings of heaven. John now sees this multitude that no one could count. And again, I believe that this is of all God's people, like the 144,000, because they come, and we know these classic words, don't we, from every nation, tribe, people, and language in the world. And also, it says they serve God day and night. They are servants of God. That's all Christians. It says they've been cleansed from their sins and washed their robes right. That's all Christians. So it seems to me that this chapter is reassurance about what is true for all Christians on earth, sealed with the Holy Spirit, what will be true for them in heaven, blessed with amazing blessings. So these people who come from all over the world are waving palm branches, a celebration of victory, the victory of Jesus, loud acclamations of praise, and they wear white robes because, hallelujah, they've been washed clean from all their sins. And very quickly, the blessings of heaven are described in three ways. Intimate fellowship, they are before the throne. And in chapter 22, the last chapter, it says, they shall see his face. And that will be wonderful when the Jesus whom we love here and now, whom we know only by faith, we shall see face to face. Faith will be replaced by sight. Secondly, freedom from ills. When people are persecuted, they quite often suffer from hunger or thirst. That will not be true anymore. Or they suffer from the scorching sun. That will not be true either. But instead, so there will be freedom from ills. And then also, there will be complete satisfaction. That one doesn't seem to be coming up. Never mind. Jesus is the good shepherd. He's referred to. The lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. And the good shepherd provides for all the needs of his people. And especially he leads them to living water, life-giving water. So he refreshes, he blesses, he comforts. And so, of course, there's joyful praise in heaven, loud acclamations. And finally, and briefly, but this ties it all together, really, we go to the seventh seal in the first few verses of chapter 8. Now, my friends, heaven is a noisy place. Did you know that? Loud shouts of acclamation, noisy singing, most of the time. We have this lovely statement, when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And again, I don't think we're to take that period literally, it means for a short time. And why does everything in heaven stop? This is the amazing, wonderful thing. Everything in heaven stops so that the prayers of God's people on earth can be heard. Isn't that wonderful? That's the importance. That's the power of prayer. In a lesser known song, Graham Kendrick wrote this. All heaven waits with bated breath for saints on earth to pray. That's great, isn't it? Heaven waiting with bated breath for our prayers to arise. And we're told that prayer can be sacrificial for us because John sees the angel with the censer, golden censer, which holds the incense. And as the incense arises to God, so the prayers of the saints are mingled with it. And he burns it on the altar of incense. And whenever we think of an altar, we think surely of sacrifice. And yes, prayer can be sacrificial for us. As we sacrifice time, and perhaps on occasions we're moved heavily, we're grieving, we're weeping over the sins of the world or over a particular individual that we're concerned about. As Jesus wept over Jerusalem. But secondly, prayer is pleasing to God. The smell of incense is pleasing to God. I'm not sure I've got the same sense of smell as God has, but that's beside the point. And also, the censer and the altar are both made of gold, surely hinting of the preciousness, again, of our prayers. And lastly, prayer is powerful for the world. This is the point, that because our prayers ascend to heaven, mighty things happen here on earth. When the prayers come up, there are peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. God's purposes are fulfilled on earth because Christians pray to God. That's how important prayer is. It is as the prayers of God's people ascend that all these things, culminating in the return of Jesus, come to pass. So there's a practical lesson from today. And that is to devote ourselves to prayer, to intercession. Remember the Lord's Prayer? Your kingdom come. So we need to be praying for God's kingdom to grow and extend throughout the world. We need to be praying for people to be saved. We need to be praying for governments and for the needs of the world. Because it's in response to our prayers that God in heaven answers here on earth. So let's continue to pray, your kingdom come. Let's continue to pray in that prayer at the end of this book, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have been honest with us throughout your word, that we are not to expect an easy ride, but there will be troubles of all kinds while we live on this earth. But thank you that you're in control, that Satan and his agents can only do what you allow them to do. And thank you that there are the resources through the indwelling Holy Spirit to face whatever is thrown to us in this life, and that there is bliss beyond imagining in glory. Help us to be faithful in this life, and in particular, help us to be faithful intercessors, that we, through our prayers, may be the means through which your kingdom comes. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for your patience. As I say, do speak afterwards and do take the notes, and then you can go back and look at what I've said. We're going to sing again, and we're going to sing Rejoice, the Lord is King. God is still on the throne. And in the last verse, rejoice in glorious hope. Jesus the judge shall come for the unrighteous and take his servants home up to their eternal home. So let's rejoice that the Lord is King.